The service has had it all so far. We had really cute kids doing the Bible reading. We had a dog. Everything is looking pretty solid today. I want to encourage you, by the way, if you're joining us from home, so grateful that you're making the time to tune in. Man, the weather is getting so, so nice. And I just was my heart was blessed to watch people worshiping outside as the service was going on. And now many people have come inside to sit in the sanctuary. Although I will point out that even in a time of COVID with all these restricted seats and spacing, no one's sitting on the front row. No one sits on the front row. If you would consider joining us, I think you would be amazed at how good and safe things are. Also, I just want to mention on a personal note, I'm pretty excited. I got my first vaccine shot yesterday. So my arm is sore if I gesture just like this way and not this way. You know what's happening there. But I do know there are some people who have religious concerns about the vaccine. If you have any concerns, please feel free to reach out to me. My contact info is easy to find online. And I'd be happy to talk to you about how I thought about it and why I made the choice that I did. So having said all that, continuing our series, WWJD. Back in 1896, a preacher named Charles Sheldon was thinking about what to preach for his Sunday night services. A couple decades ago, it was very common for churches to have both Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then a midweek service, typically on a Wednesday. And he was trying to figure out, what am I going to do for my Sunday night services? And he decided he was going to start telling a series of stories. And he began to just sort of weave these stories together of people who asked themselves this question: if Jesus was in my shoes, if he faced my choices, what would he choose to do? What option would he pick? The services began to fill up quickly. By the end of the year, it was packed, shoulder to shoulder. The pews were bursting. And he wound up turning that series of stories into a book. In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? That book went on to sell over 50 million copies, putting it in the same rough order of magnitude as, say, Charlotte's Web or Watership Down. One of the best-selling books of all time. And that tagline, What Would Jesus Do?, has gone on to become one of those phrases that just resonated with people and experiences a resurge in popularity every so often. And now we're using that as the framework for this series. By the way, I should mention, if you're just tuning in, I am not the pastor of this church. I'm a congregationalist. I come here. I'm a member of the church. But if you're waiting for the pastor, if you're trying to decide if this church for you or not, you got to plan to come back, because Pastor Greg is awesome and you will really, really like him. And so you're on the hook now for not just this service, but also next week. And so I look forward to seeing you there. So the answer to the question, what would Jesus do, is really rooted in this previous question of what did Jesus do? And so each week, we're sort of going through the Bible stories of Jesus and looking at what we can learn from them about how we ought to live our lives today. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so what he did then is what he would do now and what he expects us to do in the future. So today's topic specifically is, what would Jesus do to resist temptation? How would Jesus handle the temptations that come our way here in Silicon Valley in the 21st century? So we're going to look at the most famous story of Jesus' temptations, when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 4, which is where the bulk of the story occurs. We're actually going to backtrack just a few verses to grab the very tail end of Matthew chapter 3, because I want you to see how this fits in to the flow of Jesus' ministry. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Put a bookmark on that. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. Then, we're now in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. First, the thing that stands out to me is Jesus went from a spiritual triumph, to a spiritual highlight, to a spiritual glorious experience, right into adversity, right into temptation, right into a vexing situation. He literally went from flowing water into a desert-like wilderness. He went from community into isolation. He went from having food whenever he wanted it to fasting for 40 days. Sometimes, and it says specifically, after that, he was hungry. We can sometimes get a very disembodied perspective on Jesus. We can turn him into almost like a Superman, some sort of a fictional heroic character who never has any problems, who never has any challenges. And that's not the Christian teaching at all. That Jesus was fully God while also becoming fully human. That he lived a life just like you and like me, and he encountered the things that we encounter. His arm got sore. He would get hungry. He would experience loud noises in the middle of the night and wouldn't sleep well. And all these things were just part of the life that Jesus lived here on earth. Now, we're about to look at three temptations that Jesus experienced. But he faced far more than those, just like you and I do. And we know this for a fact, because the book of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. And now, I don't know about you, I've faced a lot more than three temptations, a lot more than three categories of temptations. And we see other stories of Jesus being tempted. For example, we see Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. He spent hours in prayer agonizing, and one of the things that he was doing was dealing with the temptation of not going to the cross. Now, unlike me, unlike you, in every case where Jesus faced temptation, he actually prevailed. He actually walked away having done the right thing. There's a lot we could learn from a study of the entire life of Jesus, but because of the scope of time that we have this morning, we're just going to focus on these three temptations that were brought specifically to him by the master tempter himself, by Satan. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, he'd been fasting for 40 days. I should mention, by the way, that's not a miracle. Jesus does lots of miracles. This is not one of the miracles. I know people who fasted for 40 days. It's like a marathon. It's very impressive, but it's something that most people with training are capable of doing. Most of us don't, just like most of us don't run a marathon. I've never fasted 40 days, and I don't have it on my, it's not on my bucket list. it might be my bucket. if the Lord tells me, of course, I will do it, but it's not something I view as a norm that each Christian must try to aspire to. But Jesus did feel the Spirit leading him to fast for 40 days, and so he did. And after 40 days, Satan came to him. And here he's called the tempter. Other places he's called the accuser or the deceiver. He's got a lot of bad names because he's a pretty bad dude. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "You don't have to be hungry. Just turn this stone into bread. You know you can." And now here's the thing. Jesus could have. We know Jesus could have done that because he makes food later on in the Gospels. He takes just a little bit and feeds thousands. So Satan's not making stuff up here. And he's right. Jesus, you're hungry. And you don't have to be. There's nothing wrong with eating. Eating is that healthy, natural desire. And food is the way that we deal with the desire, the appetite of hunger. And so Satan's not trying to get Jesus to do something that is outrageous. Hey, go murder that child over there or, you know, something insane. He's just saying, hey, you have a desire. Why not gratify your desire? Why not fulfill this natural inclination that you have? I would say for most of us, this is probably the most pervasive temptation that we're familiar with. That we have a desire, we have an appetite, we have a hunger, we have this craving, and there are ways that we can go about fulfilling it, some of which are pleasing to God, some of which are not. I think what comes to mind for most people, probably first in our culture, is sexual desires. We have these God-given attractions, and we want to fulfill them, and there's ways to do that align with God's word in ways that don't. I think we'd all agree that's a temptation that Satan has woven pretty deeply into our culture, as he has into so many others throughout history. But it's not just that. Here it's not that. Here it's just the desire for food. It also happens with things like the desire for physical comfort, for security, for healthy society, community for our kids to be a part of. Those are all natural, reasonable things. None of them are crazy or outlandish. But there's ways that we can go about trying to secure them that are honoring to God, that are pleasing them, and ways we can go about trying to get them that are not. We can be people who lie, who cheat, who steal, who scheme and connive and try to get what we want on this earth. And you can multiply your own examples. In this case, Jesus shows us how he went about responding to this category of temptation. So he responded with a quote from the Bible. We're going to see this pattern again and again throughout Matthew 4, that Satan comes and says something to Jesus, and Jesus responds with truth. And I guess that's the first thing that I want to highlight from this story, that temptation is always got deception at the core of it. Like, that's the nature of it. If there's no deception, it's not temptation, it's just opportunity. Hey, here's a good thing, you can get in a good way. Go for it. It's the fact that there's deception, there's something being concealed that makes it a tempting situation. There's some lie that's in the mix. It's like on Christmas, on your birthday, right? You probably have learned by this point that the package with the nicest wrapping is not always the package with the nicest gift. In fact, very often, if you're like in a lot of families, you will have this glorious, awesome package from Aunt Mildred that is just like, you know, the perfect wrapping paper. The bow is done like to Macy's level standards. There's a beautiful card, and you open it up, and it's socks that you don't like that aren't even in your size. And then your dad forgot it was Christmas until like December 23rd. He went to the store, he got a brown paper bag, threw in the video game you've been begging for. For like 3 months, the expanded bonus ultra pack, and it looks like junk, but it's everything you wanted inside. We can all relate to that. My point is, temptation always chooses shiny wrapping paper. It always does. And we have to learn to respond to lies with truth, especially the truth of God's word. Although that's not the only truth that matters. For example, a very common lie, and we say it somewhat in jest, but sometimes not quite. You know, calories over the holidays don't count. Tell it to your waistline. Reality vetoes your suggestion. No one will ever find out. Well, there's many stories that can multiply, but the one that comes to mind most heartbreakingly recently is Rabbi Zacharias. He thought I got away with it. And the truth came out. It's just one time. Well, I encourage you to chat with the wonderful young men and women of Teen Challenge who so often come and sing for our church. It's not hurting anyone. It's hurting you. You're someone. And you matter. Don't do things that destroy your soul and destroy your long-term future. So Jesus sees the deception here. What's the deception? The deception is, Jesus, your problem is hunger. If Jesus' problem is hunger, then the right solution is food. But Jesus responds with a truth that he finds in God's word, that I find satisfaction in God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. In other words, yes, it's true that we need bread, but bread isn't all that we need. Jesus said, not bread alone. You can have a full belly and be living an empty life. See, if Jesus was being starved because of a famine, or he was in prison, there was some sort of sadistic guard running an experiment, then yes, he has a hunger and the right solution is food. But that's not what happened. Jesus was not being deprived of food. He was depriving himself of food. Jesus made a choice. He chose to fast for 40 days because he was pursuing a full life, and Satan was seeking to distract him from that. So his response was very simple. Satan, you're tempting me with bread, but I chose to give up bread for a season for a reason. Your temptation is invalid. It's like, honestly, Satan, it's like you're not even paying attention. Like, you're asking me to do the very thing that I've said that I won't do. I went into this knowing I'd be hungry. Your temptation is not even surprising or news. You're doing the very thing that I've steeled my will against. And we can do something similar. When we face a temptation to gratify a natural desire in a way that would be displeasing to the Lord, we can look that temptation square in the face and say, there's more to life than being alive. There's more to life than having a pulse and having a respiration in our lungs. You don't have to live very long, have many conversations with people who've done a lot of things, to realize that you can have sexual partners and still hate yourself, that you can achieve professional success and still be very profoundly unhappy and unfulfilled. You can be surrounded by people and still feel isolated, alone, and misunderstood. So I encourage you, whenever you face temptations to meet natural desires in ways that will not please God, remind yourself that what your deep goal is not just to have natural desires met. You want to have not just your natural desires, but also your supernatural desires met. And that when you meet your natural desires in ways that are pleasing to God, that honor Him, you then create the potential for you to go on to attain the things that we truly crave and long for. Things like meaning and hope and joy and purpose. Man does not live by bread alone. We need bread, but not bread alone. We need also every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Seeing that he is thwarted, Satan tries again. And here he changes it up very profoundly. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, well, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So the first thing we have to figure out is what the temptation is here. Because let's be honest, this is weird. Like most of us can relate to, we've all been hungry. We've all, and if you fasted, you've definitely felt like, you know, I could end my fast at any point. Like it's not like, again, I'm being starved. I've got a kitchen with a refrigerator right there. I'm just fasting. I could deal with this. And so you might think the next escalation would be something like, okay, so vats of wine or naked bodies or something else that maybe would be a natural appetite. But who's tempted to jump off a temple? Like, I can't relate to that. Now, I'll be clear. I have definitely had that thought before when I've been standing on a high place. What would happen if I jumped? Probably every one of you have had that thought. But the thing is, it's not a temptation. It's a whim. And I know it was not a temptation because you didn't do it. You're all listening to me right now. We all have these crazy thoughts, but we don't act on them. That's not a temptation. A whim is not a temptation. Now, people who are tempted to jump are people who are suicidal. And if that's you, I strongly encourage you, go talk to someone who can help you. That is not the right solution. But Jesus was not being suicidal here. In fact, the temptation is not Jesus end it all. That's literally the opposite of what Satan is saying. He's not saying it's not worth it, you know, don't go on. The Bible tells us Jesus was hungry. It doesn't say Jesus was sad. He just came out of a great baptism experience. This is my son whom I love and him I will please. He goes out, Spirit is with him. Good things are happening. He's hungry, but he's not miserable. So what then is Satan's temptation? I'm not 100% certain, but I, as I've reflected on the text, have begun to suspect that it's something close to this. We saw that Jesus was hungry, and so Satan offered him bread. That didn't work, so Satan backs up. And he says, well, what's something else that maybe I need to push Jesus on? The last thing that we saw beforehand was Jesus experiencing the love of God. This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Jesus had heard God say that he loves him. And now Satan, I think, is saying something like, really? Does God love you? Will God actually keep you safe? Show me. Words are cheap. Make God act. Now, we do things that are similar. We say things like, if God loves me, he'll protect me from losing my job. He'll keep me safe from coronavirus or from cancer or from whatever. That I won't experience heartbreak. These things that I dread won't happen to me if God loves me. Because God is good and God's in control. And so God will keep me in the place of goodness and keep me away from the place of bad outcomes. And then when bad things do happen, which they do in this world, we're tempted, like Jesus is being tempted here, to question God's love. God, show me you love me. God, prove to me you love me. You said you loved me, but now I need you to step up. Because talk is cheap. Actions are what matter. Now, I don't know why God permits everything that he permits. Like you, I've lived long enough. I've had enough personal experiences and also conversations with people. I've seen enough news to know that some really, really tragic things happen in this world. And I know that God is good. I know that God's in control. And I know that God has a plan. The thing is, I don't know the details of his plan. I know that last chapter, I know how it all comes together, but I don't see all the twists and turns along the way. Jesus is saying, God's told you that he loves you, but Jesus, you know the plan, right? The plan here is that you're going to die. That's the plan. You're going to the cross someday. I mean, maybe God loves you, but maybe God's just using you. Maybe you're just a fool. Why don't you just jump? He'll catch you. You see, the Lord promises that he will, and then you'll know that God's really got your back. He really does. And this must be. And Jesus says, "Really, Satan? I've read the scriptures. They say, don't test God. Don't doubt his word. And what you're asking me to do is not to act in faith based upon his word. You're asking me to doubt the word that he just told me. He told me he loves me. The only reason I would jump is if I doubted he was telling the truth. And I don't doubt that God loves me. So Satan, I trust him. I'm not going to put him to the test." Well, now Satan backs up. He's been thwarted twice. So he comes back with a third temptation. And this one really cuts to the heart of things. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This temptation, I feel like Satan is finally unmasked. He first tried the raw physical appeal. That didn't work. He tried something more subtle and psychological, appealing to relational things, maybe insecurities or something he's trying to go for there. But then at the end of the day, none of that's working. So he just goes for the jugular. He's like, okay, that didn't work. This didn't work. Let's look, Jesus, look at everything. I can give it to you. I can give it to you without the cross. Because here's the thing. The things that Satan is offering Jesus in this story are the things that Jesus ultimately gets. I've read the Bible. It comes to the end. He gets all the kingdoms, all the power, all the authority, all the splendor is his. But to get there, he walks through this journey that is to come. He is called in Revelation the Lamb who was slain. And in that context, you read, worthy is the Lamb who was slain because with his blood he purchased men for God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain because he walked the path of obedience. And Satan is saying, I can give you everything. I can. And Jesus now has a choice to make. Will he take all that he came to earth for, or rather, most of what he came to earth for, at the expense of his worthiness, at the expense of his integrity, at the expense of a relationship with God the Father? There's an easy way to get to your destiny, and there's a hard way to get to your destiny. There's always shortcuts that we can take. To borrow one of the parables of Jesus, you can gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process. Satan says, I can give you everything you want right now without any pain. Right now. And that's where Jesus he snaps. He yells at Satan. Did you see the exclamation point? Away from me, Satan. He's just outraged. He's like, okay, you say that I'm hungry. That is true. You offer me bread. That's ridiculous. I don't want it. I said no to bread. Okay, you want me to put God to the test? No, I'm not going to test God, you stupid devil. And now you want me to worship you? Who do you think you are? You should worship me. Be gone. He's outraged. The right response to some temptation is just indignation. It's just, you are being silly, Satan. I have got no brief for this. No time. Now, earlier I mentioned that there are people who attain success but feel kind of empty on the inside. That's not always the case, though. There are people in Silicon Valley who have great jobs, who feel like they're making a difference in the world, who have loving families, who feel very satisfied with their lives, and they're as godless as you can be. That is a real option in this world, that you can forsake God and nonetheless experience a lot of good things. And that is what Satan is tempting Jesus with. He's saying, come, forget all the rest, just do this. Just do this. Gain the world and lose your soul in the process. Because really what you're doing when you make that choice is you're choosing what you want most. Or rather, I should say, you're revealing what you want most. This is so stark that it helps. Very rarely are people in Silicon Valley actively worshiping Satan, to my knowledge, although there's some parties I'm not invited to. That rarely is that what's actually happening, but people are worshiping things like self, career, political ideologies, education, various types of status. And when I say worship, I don't necessarily mean singing songs to you, although listen to the radio. Our culture shows us what we worship through the songs that we sing. But also just in terms of what you give your allegiance to, what you will trade away to gain more of, what you will sacrifice on behalf of. Those are the things that you worship. And our culture worships these things, and some of them, they're fairly good idols. Like they deliver in a decent way for this earth and for now. But you're revealing what you want most. When you say, I want God most, what Jesus did here, even though it involves hardship along the way, even though I have to delay my gratification significantly, but what I want most is God, then it's only natural that that's what you get. You get God in eternity. Because you've demonstrated that's my desire, that's my orientation, that is what I crave. I crave the Father. I crave the triune God to be in my life. Because God is a source of life, of love, of joy, of laughter. Man, if I could be with Him, that's a pretty good deal. If, on the other hand, I choose something else, wealth, a career success, whatever it may be, well, I hope I enjoy it for the few decades that I have it. Because that's what I'm going to get. And then that will be cold comfort in the millennia, in the eons to come. Now, in this case, it's put right up there. Jesus is choosing, who do you want to be with? With the Father or with the Satan? And the thing about Satan is, we've already seen him called the tempter. He's the accuser. He's the deceiver. The father of lies, Jesus calls him at one point. If you want to be lied to and accused forever, yeah, choose Satan. Prioritize him. I don't think you'll be happy with that choice in the long run. In other words, Jesus looks at the deception. The deception is, yeah, I could get this now. It's like zero down payment, 0% interest for now. But then there's only an infinity of easy payments of $19.99. And those will stink around year 1,000, a million, a billion. I'm not willing to make that trade. That what Jesus is doing here is exposing the lie that what matters most is what happens on this earth. A pastor that I listen to sometimes used to say it this way. Heaven is real, hell is hot, and forever is a long time. Make your choices accordingly. Now, what I'm not saying is to serve God because you fear His punishment if you don't. That is in the mix somewhere, but that's not even the major emphasis that you see when the Bible talks about eternity. It's a very incomplete view. Instead, I alluded to this earlier, so I had a mentor back, this would have been two and a half decades ago. He was sharing with me this growing conviction that he had, that people get what they want out of life. And in a very real sense, you get what you want. If you crave community, you will work your life into a place where you wind up finding community by and large. If you crave a career and success, and probably there's a way you can contort yourself and get that. If what you really want is X, Y, or Z, you can probably find a way to get it. People get what they want out of life. And people get what they want out of eternity. That latter much more reliably than the former, where there can be road bumps along the way. He said, and the thing about heaven is where the people who want God get God. And hell is where the people who want something other than God get the thing that they wanted. And they lose God in the process. Fundamentally, eternity is a fulfillment of the desires of your heart. There's more to say about that, but that's a very different sermon. And so now, our story concludes. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Jesus experienced the victory that lies on that far side of temptation. He went from a great experience. He was baptized. God said, I love you. And then he went through this literal wilderness journey of hunger and of isolation and of Satan himself trying to steer him away from the right path. And at the end, he had another glorious experience. Angels came and attended to him. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I wasn't there. I've not yet been in the place where angels have come to personally buoy me up after I've been through a rough time. I may not want to fast 40 days, but I wouldn't mind that experience. That sounds pretty awesome. Temptation is always hard, but there is a blessing on the other side of it. Now, I want to be very clear. The blessing is not a very simplistic one. It's not you get a sanctified version of the thing you were tempted by. like sometimes Christians think this way, that you know, I said no to this opportunity, and so now God owes me that but better. God owes me an upgraded version, right? It doesn't say the angels brought him like cheesecake. He said no to bread, here comes dessert, right? It doesn't say, which by the way, that's a horrible way to break a 40-day fast. didn't even bring him like, you know, strawberries or something, or grapes that we know of. And also, they didn't say, hey, Jesus, we know you were actually, you know, thinking about that jump off the temple. Why don't you just hop off the ditch? Just hop and we'll catch you. We'll show you, right? They didn't do that. And they didn't say, just here's a kingdom for now. Here's Burundi. You know, just sort of hold on to this. No. What he got was something different. What he got was something better. When we say no to temptation, because we spot the deception within it and we embrace truth, something good comes at the end, but it's not always just simplistically connected to the thing that we rejected, just sort of flipped around. Life is more complex than that, and God is more complex than that. But I know this, that when I have withstood temptation in my life, I've always been grateful in the long run. I've always been grateful. And whenever I've yielded to temptation, I've been like, well, that was a bad trade. That was fool's gold. That was shiny, bright wrapping paper, but inside the box was poop. It was a prank gift. Satan got me again. Dagnabbit, I should learn to stop opening things signed Satan. then, of course, you get sneaky and start changing the signature. And so it's, you know, that one person at work, that person you know from school, that opportunity that just manifests out of nowhere. There's different ways that temptation comes, but you trace it back far enough, you can see the ultimate origin is in the tempter. So, here's what I know. What would Jesus do when facing temptation? WWJD. Jesus would first look to see, is it a temptation? Or is it just an opportunity? Is there deception in the mix? If there's deception, confront it with truth. The most significant truth is going to be found in God's word. So you've got to know God's word. And then you have to believe God's word and respond with faith, with trust to what God has said. And then if you do that, eventually Satan leaves. Because he's got other people to tempt. He's got other stuff to do. He's a busy man. You will experience the blessing that comes on the far side of temptation. Now, I think it would be irresponsible of me to preach on temptation without at least acknowledging the fact there's a chance that some of you here have yielded one temptation or another recently enough that it's bothering you, that you're feeling conviction from the Holy Spirit as I'm talking. If that's you, I remind you, this story should give you hope, not despair. Jesus overcame temptation. That means you're not doomed to succumb to temptation the next time around. One. And number two, it means that given that you've yielded to temptation, he understands what temptation is. We have, as Hebrews says, a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So if you've sinned, turn to God, turn to Jesus in confident prayer, saying, Lord, I was a knucklehead. I believed a lie. Now I'm choosing to re-believe the truth. And so, God, forgive me for that stupidity that I yielded to in that moment. And God, not just forgive me, but transform me. Guide me into the future. Help me not fall into that same stupid pit again the next time that it comes my way. Because, God, your goal is not just my forgiveness, but my transformation, to make me more like Jesus. I may not get there fully on this earth, but I want to get as close as I can. WWJD, with your help, I'm going to do it. So I'm going to pray a blessing over y'all, and then we're going to close with our sort of theme verse, or my theme verse so far for this series. God, I thank you that Jesus showed us what temptation looks like and how to respond to it. God, I pray for each of us here who either have faced or will face temptation in the recent past or the near future. God, that you would help those of us who have yet to face it, Lord, to navigate it with truth, with grace, with wisdom, led by the Holy Spirit. For those of us who have faced it, Lord, I praise you for those who have withstood, and for those who've gotten knocked around a little bit, Lord, I stand with them, and I comfort them, and I pray your comfort upon them. And God, I pray for the Holy Spirit to lead them to repentance and guide them towards your better future for them. Lord, if any here, hearing my voice, have not yet trusted in Jesus for their salvation, God, draw them by the Spirit. They have a high priest who understands and is eager for them. And that is the truth. Lord, we love you and we trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week I began by showing you 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, sort of the verse I'm going to use whenever I'm preaching. It's a sort of a remind us of the core theme of this series. If you see it on the screen, I think you do. Would you please read it aloud with me? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. What would Jesus do? Let's find that out and do it. Lifers, I love you. Pray you have a great week. Enjoy the warm weather. And can't wait till we're all back together again in person.